Well, hello, ladies. My name is Linnell McCallum, and I have the privilege of being with you this morning and this evening, and I get to share what the Lord has taught me about Mary Magdalene. I want to introduce myself. It's been a few years since I've been up here, and there's a lot of you I don't know. I am a mother of two grown children and a grown-up stepdaughter, and I've been married for about 30 years, and I work full-time, and I lead a table at the South Campus in the evening, and I used to lead here for years at the Foster City Campus. I first heard the gospel when I was about 17 or 18 at college. It was kind of during the Jesus movement in the early 70s, and I wasn't really interested at all. And then about 12 years later, over a two-year period, the Lord just kind of wrestled with me, and quietly, I accepted Jesus as my Messiah. So it's been about 30 years, and I have that the Lord has walked with me and just been at work in my life. So it is a privilege. I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. So let's pray before we begin tonight. Precious Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on every person that hears my voice, Lord. I pray that you would meet each person exactly where they are. Speak to their heart. Give them hope, Lord. Bring conviction. Bring affirmation, Lord. But I ask that each person has a fresh glimpse of who you are, Lord. And I would humbly ask that you make my little much for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mary Magdalene is the 22nd woman of our 43 New Testament women, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we're going to see if we can make our mummy dance, if we can develop some sunrise thinking about the devil and demons, and about the spiritual war that we are in. Mary Magdalene, as a demoniac or a person that was possessed by demons, pictures our spiritual condition before we, apart from God. Demon possession is outside my realm of experience, and it's likely true for you too. But Mary was spiritually dead as we are spiritually dead apart from God. Scripture tells us that without Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. It's not a pretty picture. There are no degrees of dead. Mary wasn't more dead than we are, or we were. And that's not to say that Christians are better than non-Christians. Non-Christians are capable of great acts of kindness and love. But we can be spiritually dead in our niceness and kindness. There is only a spiritual solution to our predicament, and Jesus is that solution. He exercised power and authority over the demons that possessed Mary, and he gave her this new life. At Calvary, he defeated the evil one, and he is able to free us from lives, from the penalty and the power of sin in our life. So I want to unveil our mummy. Try not to knock her over. So this is Mary. This is the before. So if you can't see, this is a serpent, and it's in kind of in this form of a seven, representing the seven demons that possessed her before. The number seven is significant. And this is not who she is now, but this is who she was. She also has this backpack with her, and I'm going to look inside. So this woman was a traveling woman. She traveled with Jesus, and she was there to care for him. We got a first aid kit. We got a water bottle. We got a pot in here for cooking. She did a lot of cooking. And I've got some laundry detergent in here because I think she did a lot of laundry. And it looks like there might be a bottle of wine in here too. So this woman was prepared. And the other thing is that she has here, it's a handkerchief. Mary did a lot of weeping because she loved her Savior. And she saw him die, and she was at the tomb. So it's so cute. It's got a little M monogrammed on her hanky, but she has her hanky with her. And she had Kleenex in here for everybody else that needed to cry, too. So this woman was very prepared. The dance that Mary Magdalene's going to teach us tonight, it's a two-step, and it is repossession by Jesus and repurpose in him. Repossession and repurpose. And this is a divine transaction, a gift of God. We are not by nature, but we become by grace. It's something that God does in us. We can't free ourselves. Only God can do that. He reclaims a life once possessed by evil or sin, and then he radically transforms it by grace. And then he repurposes us to live for him, to serve him. And we get this living and eternal relationship with Jesus, and it begins now and it continues on into eternity. Mary's dance is going to show us that as Christians, we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and it's a price that only he can pay. But as we are reminded each week, the evil one is going to slither in, and he's going to try to discourage us and derail what God is doing. And his end game is to doubt God's word and distrust his goodness. The devil is going to remind you of everything you've ever done wrong, kind of try to attempt to convince you that you're never going to be free. Maybe even he'll hiss at you that you don't need Jesus, that you can do it on your own. He'll also try to undermine God's repurposing of your life by a lie that you're different, that you can do it your way, and that you're way too busy to live life as someone's servant. And we're going to look at the devil and demons in greater depth tonight than we normally do. So I've divided our study into three sections. Delivered is our first section, and Mary, who's possessed by seven demons, is delivered and repossessed by Jesus. And there's a number of verses, so I'm not going to go through them. And then the second section is devoted. Mary lives a life repurposed for devotion to Jesus. And the last section is declared. And Mary is the first person to meet the risen Lord, and she declares that he is alive. So let's meet Mary as she's first introduced in the first few verses of Luke 8. After this, Mary traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. So Jesus is on his second tour through the towns of Galilee, through that region, and he's telling people the good news of the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming that he is the king, and he's a king of a different sort. He's a king who's preaching repentance, that he can free you from slavery to sin and death. He's a king who came for the least and the last and the left out, not the powerful and the elite and the rich. And he offered a gift of salvation, not something that you could earn. It was free. Jesus has chosen his 11 disciples, and they're all traveling with him. And we see that he's accompanied by this group of women who he has healed, some of physical disease and other of spiritual disease. And it would be quite unusual for a rabbi to travel with women. But as we have seen, Jesus is a countercultural rabbi. And he valued women, and he routinely included them in his ministry, in his teaching. He treated women as equals and as equally needing salvation. So Mary Magdalene was among the women who traveled with Jesus. Her last name was not Magdalene. She was from the town of Magdala. And if you look on your map and your materials, it's in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a prosperous fishing village. We're also introduced to a few of Mary's companions by name, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was one of Herod's officials, and a woman named Susanna, who we really don't know anything about. And we know from our study of Salome, the mother of the Zebedee boys, that she was also one of the women that was following and serving Jesus. And there were many others and a lot of Marys, and I'm not going to go through them. But what's interesting is that they included women that have been impacted by Jesus. And they included the influential as well as the ordinary. I think before we can understand Mary's life as a follower of Jesus, We need to look at her
as someone who is possessed by demons before she met Jesus. We don't know the particulars about her life. We don't know. She wasn't introduced as the wife of somebody or as the mother of somebody, so we don't know that. And we actually don't know what her life looked at when she was demon-possessed, but we know from Scripture generally what a demon-possessed person's life looked like. So this is a maybe. It's very speculative. But and we got to look at that at Mark 5 in your study. But we do know that she was possessed by seven demons. And seven is a biblical number, and it means completion or perfection. And so here what this means is that she was completely possessed by demons, that every ounce of her personality and psyche was erased. The demons owned this poor woman, and their intent was to rob her of her dignity and destroy every ounce of the divine likeness that was in her. And it really left her almost animal-like. She may have been very violent, having great outbursts of strength. If you think about it, she has seven demons in her. So these are uncontrollable. She might have been known in Magdala to be raving mad, insane. She was probably heard screaming, calling out in torment. She likely walked around Magdala half-clothed, filthy, and if she was like the demoniac in Mark 5, she was bleeding from the cuts on her body from the stones she used to hurt herself. Everyone knew Mary in her town, I'm sure, and did their best to avoid her. I know I would probably walk on the other side of the street if I saw her coming. She was scary. She was unpredictable. And I'm sure you guys would have warned your kids, don't go by the tombs where Mary lives. She's scary, and I don't want you teasing her. Whatever her particulars, I think it's certain that she lived isolated and marginalized. She was an outcast from society, and she had no hope. She was alienated from herself and from God. But Mary had a divine appointment with Jesus. And again, we don't know the details about that encounter, but he surely saw her great need. And out of his love, he uttered the words of power and authority over those demons. And they were driven out of her forever. It's hard to even imagine her being in a state to ask for help. So it's something that he initiated. And it was just a pure act of grace on his part. Now, it's important for balance that I say that not all mental illness or physical disease is a result of demon possession or sin. And I know the heart of God breaks for you moms who have daughters who cut themselves or who have children who suffer with physical or mental challenges. But when we studied the man born blind several weeks ago, Jesus made it so clear that his blindness was ultimately to glorify him and to draw people to God. And we need to remember that. And I also want to remind you that as Christians, we cannot be demon-possessed. If we are his, Scripture says no one can snatch us out of his hands. The Holy Spirit takes residence inside of a believer, and demons can't live side by side with the Holy Spirit. And that's not to say that we are not attacked and messed with by the demons, because we certainly are. There is a war raging in the unseen realms. So let's look at what Scripture teaches about the devil and his army of demons. You have a head start if you did your digging deeper. The devil is the ruler of this dark world. He runs it. The devil is not a vague embodiment of evil, kind of mythological. He's a real being. He is a created being, a fallen angel. Jesus warned his followers about the devil. Jesus called the devil a murderer and a liar, and that lying was his native language. The devil will slander you to God. He will slander God to you, and he will slander one of us to each other. Jesus also prayed for our protection from the devil, and so should we. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. The devil is always seeking to take advantage of our flesh and our old ways of thinking. He loves to twist Scripture, to confuse us. The devil is also called the accuser. He brings false charges against us and thrives on discouraging us from trusting Jesus. He is opposed to the gospel, and we need to take him seriously and be on the lookout for him. And be aware that he can masquerade as an angel of light. But do not be deceived. He's bent on your destruction. So he is a formidable enemy, and we shouldn't underestimate him. But while we shouldn't underestimate the devil, I don't want you to overestimate him either. And now I get to tell you all the things that he's not. The devil is not the equal and opposite of God. He's not a bad version of God. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He only knows what's revealed in Scripture, and that's why he's such a student of Scripture. The devil is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He was in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve, and he was there in the wilderness tempting Jesus. But it is likely that you and I have never tangled directly with the devil. Likely it's with his army of demons, who are also fallen angels. The devil is also not omnipotent. He can only do what God allows him to do. He has no power over God. He has no hold on Jesus. God cannot be manipulated or outsmarted by the devil. And this is really important for us to know. The devil is a defeated foe. He has been defeated at Calvary. Jesus made a public spectacle of him. Hebrews 2:15 says that Jesus, by his death, destroyed the devil and freed those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. So by the work of Jesus on the cross, the evil one stands condemned, and Jesus triumphed over him. So we as Christians have real freedom because the sting of death is forever removed. Well, I have a beautiful illustration of this. In the last 3 weeks, my son-in-law, Justin, who some of you know, he was a 20s pastor here a few years ago. His mother, who is my age, died of breast cancer after 2 years of really, well, 14 years, but 2 years of a lot of pain. But this woman loved Jesus. And I watched how she faced death with courage, with conviction, with certainty. And Justin has this sweet story of the last time he saw his mother, Joni. And it was 2 days before she died. She was barely able to speak, and they were sitting on the couch together holding hands. And suddenly she got a twinkle in her eye, and she looked at him, and she said, "See you in heaven." That's the certainty we have. That's the freedom we have in Christ. It's not just the freedom to face death. It is the freedom to live a bigger life because we don't have to have that fear of death. That's the kind of certainty that Joni had. She knew exactly where she was going, where she was headed, into the presence of her Lord. What a wonderful testimony that is. But I also want to caution you. If you are dabbling with evil, with occult things, you really need to stop. And these are things like tarot cards, psychics, fortune-telling, horoscopes, astrology, Ouija boards. You're opening yourself up to the influence of evil and to the dark world. Jesus, in the Scripture, calls the devil a roaring lion who is scanning the horizon ready to devour you. You don't want to pat the lion on the head. That is not the best way to handle this. We are to trust Christ, to trust in his word. James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. So we're to stand firm in our faith, to put our trust in God moment by moment. Any glimpse into our future that the evil one may give us is not worth the risk. So we are to put on the full armor of God, and I hope that you guys can soak in Ephesians 6 and study the different parts of the armor, because we don't have time to do that. Well, we may not be possessed by seven demons, but I bet each one of us can list seven areas of sin or weakness in our lives, seven vulnerabilities from which we would really love a mini deliverance. If you're anything like me, you feel enslaved to your old nature, even though you are a new creature in Christ. The strongholds of sin are just reminders of what we once were. And it takes time for God's grace to work in those areas. So what things would you put on your list of seven? It's important for us to be sober about who we are. I came up with seven categories of different things as I thought about my own strongholds in my life. And there are more for sure, and there's overlap here. The first one is something or someone from your past that has a present hold on you. It could be a dark time, some deep hurt that was inflicted on you or that you inflicted upon someone else. Second category is an addiction to food or alcohol or sex or something that just grips your life and consumes your thoughts. The third category is a habit of thinking, of acting. It is so ingrained in your flesh, it's difficult to stop. It could be gossiping, could be overshopping, or being overly critical. The fourth thing is a secret sin that carries with it great shame, great feelings of guilt. It's one you hide. It could be an abortion. It could be an adulterous affair. It could just be a passion for trashy TVs or novels. The fifth one is a fear or phobia that makes you feel like you are its prisoner. And this could be the fear of illness or dying or crowds. The sixth category are the good things that dominate your life and keep you from the best things. It could be your children or your grandchildren. It could be your career. It could be your health, your success. You know, our hearts are little idol factories if they get going. And the seventh category is religion itself. And by religion, I mean all the external do's and don'ts. If that's what you're focusing on, that makes you feel better than or more highly of yourself than you ought to, better than the person next to you. It's religion. It's the religion of works. And it's disconnected from the gospel of grace. So whether it's your past, an addiction to a secret sin, a habit, a fear, something good, or religion, we can feel like these things possess us and keep us in chains, isolated, alienated, hopeless. But it is Jesus who had authority over the seven demons in Mary's life, and he has authority over the seven in your life. He has the power to free you, to deliver you. He is able. But the reality is that he may not free you from the seven in an instant. But by his grace, he will give you freedom in the midst of it. He will allow a deeper healing to take place in your life, the power to choose to do the better thing one day at a time, to choose to follow him. As believers in Jesus, we have the freedom to be in a relationship with him in the midst of the battles that we face. And this list is not a to-do list. It's not about trying harder to fix the broken things in your life. It's about surrendering each of those areas and allowing God to transform them. We are completely loved and accepted as we are. Maybe he has allowed an area of struggle so that you'll be propelled into the throne room of God. The devil would hate that, wouldn't he? He'd rather you gave up. And I want you to pray over your list, make a list of seven, and ask for God's help. He'll meet you and reveal something about himself or something about yourself. And he's going to empower you to take baby steps of deliverance. Maybe he's merely asking you to share that area of struggle, to be open about it with your group or with an accountability partner. But God is certainly going to give you a scripture to combat the lies the evil one's going to tell you as you live with your seven. And I really encourage you to develop an arsenal of scripture. So my seven includes my addiction to the approval of others. I am a man pleaser. It also includes a paralyzing fear of failure. In my twisted thinking, when I make a mistake, I failed, and I am so easily defeated that way. And it limits the work I can do for the Lord. It limits me in my own work. So when I am in the grip of these things, these are the verses that I run to. 1 John 4, perfect love drives out fear. 2 Timothy 1, 7, for God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So ask God to direct you to the scriptures that will speak into your particular area of struggle. And it will encourage you in the truth. And where you're most vulnerable to the lies of the evil one, it's going to bolster you. So you cling to those verses. You hide them in your heart. Expect there's going to be a spiritual battle with the unseen power that controls this dark world and with the spiritual agents of the evil one. Be prepared for it. Be alert, but remember, we are not left to our own devices. The battle has been won by our mighty God. We need no longer fear death or the evil one or his demons. We can experience freedom in the midst of our seven. And I hope that Mary's life and her dance of freedom, of repossession and repurpose, are an encouragement to those of us who are dealing with bondage or enslavement to sin, or who have loved ones who are. So that brings us to our first truth. Only if I belong to Jesus can I ever be truly free. Only if I belong to Jesus can I ever be truly free. So what evidence is there in your life that you belong to him, that he has freed you from the grip of behaviors or attitudes or lifestyles that previously enslaved you? What an encouragement. Thank him, praise him, and share that in your group. And then I do want to encourage you to take a spiritual inventory and develop your list of seven, as we talked about, and ask God for a scripture over each of those areas to combat the lies of the evil one. So let's move on to our second division, devotion. Mary's devotion to Jesus was the evidence that God repossessed her life. And in this section of Scripture, we see Mary's life transformed and repurposed after she is set free from the hold of these seven demons. So we see that Mary is traveling with Jesus and the disciples and this band of women. These women were with Jesus as he preached and taught. I'm sure they were being ministered to as they heard his words. It must have been such a comfort to them. These are women who had scars from their past. They were able to see Jesus continue to doing the miracles in other people's lives that they did in their lives. They saw them receive the same freedom from physical and spiritual diseases as they did. And Luke records that these women were helping to support Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. They gave financially to support him. I'm sure they weren't the wealthy, although maybe some of them were, but they were generous to him. Whatever resources and money they had, that they were at Jesus' disposal. They believed in him and the work he was doing. Matthew tells us they followed him from Galilee to Calvary to care for his needs. These women from different backgrounds, different walks of life, were now joined together as a community, and they were focused on caring for Jesus. The Greek word that's used to describe the woman's care is diakoneo, and it means to supply food and necessities of life, to attend to anything that may serve another's interests. And it's where we get the word deacon from. So these women were acting as deacons to Jesus and the disciples. And the role of deacons here at CPC is to lead and equip others with serving gifts to minister to the body of Christ. So too, these women were exercising their spiritual gifts to minister to Jesus and the disciples. And I had this great little note in my Bible. It said, Jesus didn't provide for himself and the disciples by miracles, but allowed these grateful women to serve him. You know, he could have just done like the feeding of the 5,000 for every meal, right? But no, he didn't do that. He allowed these women, just like he allows us to serve him. It's a privilege to serve him. So as we saw with our little backpack, these women prepared food, they fetched water, tended fires, they mended clothes, they washed clothes, they cleaned wounds, they found lodging. I don't know if they took care of animals, but they may have. And they set up camp. They just did the daily essentials of living, and it freed Jesus up to teach and proclaim the gospel so he could do his kingdom work. It wasn't glamorous work. It was behind the scenes. It was labor-intensive. It was dusty. It was dirty. They braved the elements. They braved the dangers of persecution, just like the disciples and Jesus did. But their service was an outpouring of gratitude and devotion that they felt, and their desire to see others set free from the same, in the same way that they were freed. They stayed close, and they served him in any way they could, no matter the cost and no matter the sacrifice. They left their homes and their families. And isn't it amazing that Mary, who was once so isolated and alone, now has this supportive community of women around her, and she's busy being used to serve others? God calls each of us to step out and serve others. And in the process, we will develop relationships with fellow servants who have experienced the same love of Jesus that we have. So you and I may not have Jesus in the flesh to serve, but we can serve those who are advancing his kingdom. And we can serve those that were on his heart, the least, the last, and the left out. You know what? I think of Ann Jell and her heart for teenage mothers. I know many of you were burdened for homeless or the widow down the street. You visit her. And I know many of you have opened your homes to children who had no families. God will put a burden on your heart as you seek to live for him. As he repurposes your life, he gives you a burden. And we get the privilege of serving him in that way. So we know from several gospel accounts that Mary and the other women followed Jesus to the cross, where he was nailed between two criminals. They didn't abandon him. They were there. You may remember from our study of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that Mary Magdalene was there when Jesus gave his mother to John. She saw Jesus' agony on the cross. As Mary Magdalene once roamed Magdala, isolated and alone, now Jesus was isolated and alone on the cross. As she once walked the streets, half-clothed, cut from her self-inflicted wounds, he was up on the cross, half-clothed, with piercings in his hands and stripes from the beatings he'd received. As she once cried out in torment, she heard Jesus cry out to the Father and give up his spirit. Mary Magdalene stayed close to Jesus despite the danger of being associated with him. She didn't leave his side. And we can only imagine her intense sadness and suffering as she watched Jesus suffer on the cross. But Mary Magdalene, she is right there with him. She doesn't leave. She is not going to leave that hurt, the love of her life. So Mary and some of the other women followed Joseph of Arimathea as he took the body of Jesus and he wrapped it in linen and he placed it in his own new tomb. They watched as the stone was put in front of the entrance to the tomb, and Mary sat there opposite, weeping. Her Lord was dead. Everything seemed lost to her. On the Sabbath, she had to leave, but she was the first to return at the earliest possible moment in the darkness of the next morning. She'd prepared spices and perfumes to anoint Jesus' body, still wanting to serve him, still acting out of this great devotion and desire to honor him. Mary's service to Jesus in his life and in his death is evidence of a life repossessed and repurposed by Jesus. She knew the love that released her from the torment and alienation of a demon-possessed life. She knew the freedom that only he could deliver. She was motivated by this deep sense of gratitude. And that brings us to our second truth. The more I understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for me, the deeper my affection for him. The more I understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for me and in me, the deeper my affection for him. So I want to tell you a story about two women, two lawbreakers. The first woman is a chronic speeder. She's got a ton of tickets in her glove box, and she finally decides that she's going to go to the judge, and she's going to admit her guilt and deal with it. So she goes. The judge sentences her with a very hefty fine. And then he says, "But lady, I'm going to tell you today, I'm going to pay your fines. You're going to go free. And it's not going to appear on your record, it's going to appear on mine." So that's our first lawbreaker. She's kind of a chronic speeder. The second lawbreaker is a murderer. This is a woman who has committed an ugly and premeditated crime. She's also admitted her guilt. And she's also before the judge asking for his mercy. The judge sentences her to be sentenced to death, to pay with her life. But the judge told her that this day he would take her punishment, that he would die in her place, that she could leave that courtroom and her record would be clear. It would be on his record. So I have a question for you. Which woman is more grateful to the judge? Who has the greater debt of gratitude? Is it the speeder or is it the murderer? Well, I think the answer is obvious. It would be the murderer who owes her life to the judge. So I have a question for us all. Do we love Jesus like he saved us from a traffic ticket? Or do we love Jesus like he saved us from death row? Because you know what, women, in truth, we are all on death row. And we're all going to one day stand before a holy judge and call to account for our lives. And this judge demands perfection, perfect obedience with his law. And all of us fall short. There are no little sinners. There's no chronic speeders. We are all great sinners who need a great Savior. Disobedience has serious, serious consequences. The scripture tells us that the wages of sin are death. But that's where Jesus comes in, because he deals with the problem of our sin by paying the penalty for it and dying in our place. And until we have a true understanding of the predicament we're in and what Jesus offers us, I don't think we experience that proper depth of gratitude that Mary had, that devotion to him. We won't be motivated to serve in the same way that Mary was. Anyway, let's move on to our last division, declared. Mary Magdalene and the women had returned to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, but they discover the tomb's empty. The body of Jesus isn't there. The guards who were securing the tomb, they fled in fear because they ran into some angels that they couldn't deal with. And so Mary's there, and she's not only grieving this loss, the loss of her Savior, she's confused. And we know from the Gospel of John that Mary's met by an angel, and the angel asks her why she was crying. And she responded, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." Don't you just love how she refers to Jesus as my Lord? Jesus was her Messiah, her Lord, and her affection again is evidenced by her tears and her desperate desire to find his body. And then in Luke, we have another encounter, with this time with two angels. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men, these are gleaming men, they're angels, said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" Then they remembered his words. So the angels told Mary and the others that Jesus is alive. They reminded the women of what Jesus had taught many times, that he would die at the hands of men, but that he would rise on the third day. And Mary has this aha moment and recalled his teaching. And she may have understood then for the first time that death couldn't hold her Lord, as impossible and implausible as that seemed. And then Mary has this wonderful encounter with the risen Jesus. He makes his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. So after she's spoken with the angels, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was him at first. So I'm going to read from John 20, 15 to 18. Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said all these things to her. So now it's Jesus himself who asks Mary why she's crying and who she's looking for, as if he didn't know. Of course he knew. But she doesn't recognize him, initially thinking he's the gardener. And we know later that when the disciples meet Jesus, the risen Jesus, for the first time on the road to Emmaus, that Dr. Luke records that they didn't recognize him either. They thought he was a ghost. So the risen Jesus had a glorified body. He was flesh and bone. His hand carried the nail scars, but he was somehow changed in his outward appearance. And we've seen other resurrections in our study. We've seen Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. People seem to recognize them right away. But Jesus' resurrection is different, because unlike Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, they would eventually die again. But not so with Jesus. He was resurrected never to die again. He had a glorified body. He is still alive today. and he's restored to his rightful place in heaven. But before Mary realized she was speaking with Jesus, she asked him about the body of Jesus and volunteered to go get it. It's so funny to think of this woman, how she would carry a corpse of a full-grown man, but she was just determined. But I love it when she hears Jesus say her name, Mary. She instantly knows who it is. She heard it so many times in their daily life. You know, his sheep know their good shepherd's voice, don't they? And how her heart must have just swelled when she realized it was him and she heard him say her name. She turns to him and cries out, Rabboni, my beloved teacher, my master. It's a title of great, great honor. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded that Mary took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. She was so excited and moved to see Jesus alive, she fell before him, awed to be in his presence again. He was alive, he was restored, and she didn't want to let go. Can you blame her? And Jesus said, don't hold on to me. I'm on my way to the throne room to be with God, to be with the Father. It's better that I go. And he knew that if he was physically just there with her on earth, he was just in one place. But if she allowed him to go to the Father, he would and be in the throne room, he could send the Holy Spirit and he could be in every place at one time, because the Spirit would live in his sheep and guide them into all truth, bringing his words to mind. So after Mary met and spoke with the risen Jesus, she ran to tell the disciples and then to all others to report what she'd seen. She told them every word that he said to her. Luke records that Mary's words seemed to the disciples like nonsense. It sounded really stupid to them, and they weren't going to believe her. Although the disciples would later have their own divine encounter with the risen Jesus. As we have seen, Mary was bold when it came to her Lord. She had risked her life following him to the cross and to the tomb. She wasn't worried about her reputation or what others would think. She was undaunted by physical danger that she faced from proclaiming the gospel. And now her devotion to Jesus compels her to declare the good news that he is alive. When we are Christ's possession, we cannot help but tell others about what we have seen and heard. He puts a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And down at the bottom of your outline, I found this wonderful verse from 1 Peter 2:9. But you are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What a privilege we have to declare the good news. As a believer in Jesus, we each have an amazing story to tell. A story of deliverance, of how Jesus repossessed and repurposed our lives for a living and eternal relationship with him. We have the privilege of declaring the praises of our deliverer. We can tell his story. We can talk about his death and his resurrection. Do you declare that Jesus is alive, or do you stay silent because you're not sure it really happened? We each need to settle the issue of the resurrection. We weren't there, but we have the Bible. We have the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of Mary Magdalene. We have our own experience of a risen Messiah, and the Holy Spirit will testify to its truth in our heart. I know for me, it's often easy to stay clear of talking about to my non-believing friends that I believe in a God, that Jesus is alive, because they might think I'm foolish or stupid. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Someone needs to hear you proclaim. Someone needs to hear me proclaim the gospel. That the death of a rabbi 2,000 years ago has the power to transform and repurpose a life in the Bay Area in 2014 seems ridiculous to a person possessed by the world. But it does, and we are all living proof of that. That brings us to our last truth. I get to declare that Jesus is alive without worrying about how the good news will be received. We get the privilege of declaring that Jesus is alive without worrying about how the good news will be received. What opportunities has he given you to tell others that he is alive? Do you love to point Jesus out to others, or are you too worried about how the news will be received? And I really want to talk to those of you who may still think that the empty tomb was nonsense. Look at the trophy of God's grace, Mary Magdalene. She was a slave to seven demons, alienated from herself and her community and from God. But after she met Jesus, he repossessed her life. He repurposed it. He set her free to have fellowship with him and with other believers. Think about her eyewitness testimony. She was there when Jesus died on the cross. She was at the empty tomb. She had a conversation with the risen Jesus. Do you believe it happened? And I want to challenge you to go to God with your doubt, to ask him to help you with the parts of the story you don't believe. He's faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would affirm for us the truths that we have heard today. Help us to do the dance of freedom, to surrender to you, to allow you to repossess all of us, every sin that keeps us enslaved or paralyzed, and then to receive the freedom found only in a life repurposed and transformed by you. Help us to be prepared for the spiritual battles we face, knowing you have already secured the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.